Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. 1 Corinthians, verse 2, to the church which is at Corinth, that's in southern Greece, he says the church which is at Corinth because wherever you find God's people, you find his church. So the church, which is wherever there are God's people. But right now, he's writing particularly to the Corinthians, and we could make applications from the text to our own fellowship in our own lives. To those who are sanctified. Now, what does that mean? A lot of Christians make a big deal out of the word sanctified. He's writing to people who are holier than the average Christian. He's writing to believers who have reached a higher level of spirituality. Isn't that what that means? Well, you go through the book of Corinthians, and he's writing to a bunch of really messed up believers. They're a bunch of basket cases for half the time. So if he's writing to those who are sanctified, he forgot who he was writing to. And he accidentally slipped into writing to the losers. To those who are sanctified, that means to those who are set apart. That's what that means. Not a higher standard of holiness. There's only one standard of holiness. To be holy. Like God is holy. There are not multiple levels of holiness. You're holy or you're not. Well, God, on the other hand, set us apart, apart from the lost in the world, into the body of Christ. And that's who he's writing to. To those who've been set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, in your Bible, most likely the words to be, the verb to be there, is italicized, indicating it's not in the original. And in Greek, it's very common, as with quite a few languages, not to always include the verb to be. You just could leave it out, and you could say, for example, in Greek, if you were speaking of a chariot, you could say, the chariot fast. And that would mean, unless you had some other context, that would mean, that chariot is fast. That thing could really go. So it's common to leave out the verb to be, except here, that's not what's happening. Here, Paul is saying that those of you who are sanctified, all of you in the church, are called saints. That's one of your titles. You're a saint. In his second letter to the Corinthians, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul refers to the believers as saints. They are saints. And he does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he asks, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And don't you know that we will judge the angels? So believers are saints. We're not called to be saints, future tense, but we are saints. That is, we're holy ones because God has justified us by Christ's blood and declared us righteous in him. Back to the text. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now that is instantly interesting. What do you mean, both theirs and ours? What does that mean? Well, he's saying we are sanctified, we're saints, not just us in Corinth, but all those in every place, including Jerusalem, where people call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. What Paul is doing is he's indirectly referring to Peter and Peter's converts, the group that we call the circumcision believers. And this is his first such reference
to the circumcision believers. And as we go through the book, there'll be a few references to them. But subtly, they too, even though they get circumcised and they keep the Sabbath and they keep the dietary law, they too call on the name of Jesus. They have the same Lord. He is their Lord and he is our Lord. That's what Paul is saying. If he was just speaking about we are all believers, everyone in all the world, wherever you are, we all believe in Jesus, both them and us. That doesn't work. It just doesn't work. He has to be referring to some particular group, because otherwise the message would in no way call for that qualification. But there was a tension between Peter's converts and Paul's converts. We see the tension act out and erupt at different parts of the New Testament story. We'll see it a bit in this book. And so because that tension was there, Paul makes reference to it. And for those who lived back then, it would have been a little bit more obvious. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God our Father and Jesus Christ his Son, that passage doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but what we have in traditional Christian teaching, and we could establish it as we have regarding the deity of Christ, I think very strongly in our study in the Gospel of John, is the Trinity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three being God, three persons in one Godhead. And so here we have grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, not two different gods, not two unrelated beings, but the Bible, Paul uses the term the Godhead, which is a very strange and unusual term. And in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God, he created the heavens and the earth. But it doesn't say God. It says gods, plural. And it says he created, singular verb. So how could the greatest book that the world has ever seen, the number one bestseller, Moses, the greatest author of antiquity, how could he have made a grammatical error in the very first line of his book? Well, he didn't make a grammatical error. The Bible teaches that God is one, yet there's a plurality in the Godhead. There's a plurality. So instead of in Genesis 1 saying, in the beginning, El, God, created the heavens and the earth, he wrote, in the beginning, Elohim, which is plural, like seraphim or cherubim, Elohim, the gods, not they created, but he created. So a plurality within the Godhead from the very first verse of the Bible through to the end, a hard concept for us to deal with, but that one truth resolves a really difficult intellectual problem. We wonder, before creation, for eternity past, what did God do? What did he do all by himself forever and ever, eternity past? That's a tough one. But he had fellowship within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing more interesting in all of life than a relationship and a relationship with other people. Just last night, my mother told me about a family friend, a young woman, who we've tried to witness to over the years a bit. We don't see her a lot. But the last time I saw her, she said, I'm selfish, and that's the way I want to be. I don't care about other people. I hate people. And my mother was over at her family's house, and my mother ended up in a half-hour conversation with this young witch, woman. And her family was shocked that this lengthy conversation was going on, because this gal doesn't talk to relatives or friends of the family like this. And my mother said to her, she said, you know earlier how you were hugging your dog and kissing your dog and you just loved your dog? She said, yeah. My mother said, that's nothing compared to loving your child. That's nothing. My mother said, why do you hate people? And they had a half-hour conversation about this. But as long as she wants to be selfish, and she says, I don't care about other people, I want to be happy, me, she'll never be happy. And she is absolutely miserable. Relationship is the most exciting and fulfilling and wonderful thing we could experience on earth. And God had relationship for eternity past. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Now you were enriched in everything. That's a figure of speech, right? It's hyperbole. Not literally in everything, but in all ways necessary for your redemption. Becoming a Christian doesn't automatically enrich you in folic acid or uranium or rubles, right? It enriches you in grace and mercy and righteousness and holiness and sanctification, meaning that you were set apart. That's how we were enriched. But this is an important point to make here, because if you take the text woodenly, literally, then you're going to be in big trouble. Time and time again, you'll be bewildered. What does this mean? So what I like to do in these studies is when we come across the blatant figure of speech, or sometimes even a subtle one, point it out. I could do it in every verse that we read, practically, and usually there's more than one. But I like to do it occasionally, because then when you come to a verse that it's not quite as obvious, there seems to be a doctrinal problem, and the solution is there's a figure of speech here. You're not realizing there's hyperbole in the text. That's why I like to point it out. It reminds me of 1 John 2:20 that says to the circumcision believers, you have an anointing from God, and you know all things. Now, do they know all things? Just because they're circumcision believers, does that mean they know all things? No, they don't know all things. They're not omniscient. They just know whatever they need to know to glorify God and to love one another. So you were enriched, verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you come short in no gift. Paul discusses the sign gifts, like miracles and speaking in tongues, later in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and I hope to cover all those chapters together in one night, about 4 weeks from now. But he also speaks of the gifts of faith, hope, and love. And when Paul says that he doesn't want you to come short in any gift, well, there's another figure of speech. Do we all have every gift and to the maximum? No, he doesn't mean the gift of healing or miracles, because later he writes, do all work miracles? The implied answer is no. And do all have the gifts of healing? And he says, well, he doesn't say, but it's implied, no. But he writes, I show you a more excellent way. We can all exercise the gifts of faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So he doesn't want you to come short in those gifts. And he says, we're waiting for the revelation of the Lord. That is the appearing of our Lord. Verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will confirm you to the end? Who will confirm you to the end? Jesus will. Notice the difference between law and grace. Under grace, Paul assures us that Jesus will confirm you to the end. That's pretty neat. Have a confirmation. I make it to the end. I like that confirmation. But when Jesus was on earth ministering to Israel, the four Gospels never once record him uttering the word grace. And under grace, the Lord confirms us to the end. But the Gospels mention the words law, commandment, regulation, ordinance, Moses, over 100 times, often from Christ's lips himself. So as Jesus Christ claimed, he came teaching the law, not grace. And under the law, he who endures to the end will be saved. Endures to the end. Under grace, Jesus led Paul to write to us that under grace, the Lord will confirm you to the end. You see the difference? Under law, you have to endure to the end to be saved. There's a condition. Under grace, you don't have to do anything. Jesus confirms you to the end. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again, God calls all men. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, God desires that all men would be saved. Verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, how do we do that? Human beings have a natural tendency to error and to contend with one another. Well, the more we can submit to Christ and to the teachings of the Bible, the better we will live the Christian life in unity. Yet Paul himself, he was quite a contender. When it came to standing up for truth, he'd battle anybody. So unity, yes, but not at the expense of truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And this is all we know about this Chloe. That's it. Chloe had a household, and they were tattletalers. They told on the Corinthians. And that's fine. They did a good thing there. So the important thing about Chloe's household is the message that they reported to Paul, that there were serious divisions among the Corinthian Christians. Now I say this, verse 12, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Okay, here we have four camps. We know who Christ is, and we know Paul, and then there's Cephas, that's Peter, one of the 12. But how about this Apollos? Who is he? Well, he is a Jew who was born in Egypt, in Alexandria. He was an eloquent defender of Jesus as the Christ. He was an adherent of the ministry of John the Baptist, but he really had never heard of the gospel of grace. He didn't know much about Paul's dispensation of grace, only of John the Baptist and Christ as Messiah. He is not a member of the body of Christ, but a member of Israel's kingdom. He was a circumcision believer. Now, Apollos first appears in the Bible in Acts 18 also. You might want to turn there again, and we'll read a few verses about Apollos. He's mentioned in Acts 18 and then briefly in 19. We also read more about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then Paul mentions him at the end of Corinthians and the end of his letter to Titus. But pretty much everything we know about Apollos, we find out in Acts 18, beginning in verse 24, which reads, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, isn't that interesting? You could know only so much, not have heard the rest of the story, but if you're faithful in that much that you know, you get all kudos. Good job. Great job. Eloquent. Faithful. Powerful. Although he only knew part of the story, but at least he was faithful with that part of it. Whereas we today, we don't have much of an excuse because we have the whole Bible before us. So if we have Christians or people on radio and TV and they haven't read the whole Bible, they're in trouble. But this guy wasn't in trouble because the Bible wasn't quite all written yet. Verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That is, they talked to him about Jesus Christ. Not only Jesus Christ, he knew about Christ, but about the gospel of grace that was unfamiliar to him. He had never heard of that. Verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, so he was in Turkey, in Ephesus, and he was going to cross the Aegean Sea. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now, isn't that interesting? He hadn't believed through grace. He believed through law, because he was saved back in John the Baptist's ministry. And he learned that Jesus was the Christ, and he was teaching and even convincing others that Jesus was the Christ. He had his own ministry. Some, he had his own adherents, his followers who said, I'm of Apollos. But he came through the law. And then Aquila and Priscilla, who had been taught by Paul, they took him aside and they said, you're really great at this. You're telling them that Jesus is the Christ. You're proving it from Scripture. But listen, the people getting saved today, they're getting saved by grace. They don't have to keep the law. And Apollos was open to what he heard. And he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Notice the distinction? Why point out that distinction? Why does Luke do that? Because it's different than the gospel message that Apollos had heard. He had heard the message of the law from John the Baptist. In verse 28, for he, Apollos, vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Imagine how powerful that environment, how dynamic it would have been back then. Within a couple decades of Christ actually being raised from the dead, and all the prophecies and all the government records of Christ's case and his birth, all still there in Jerusalem, maintained by the Roman Empire, and all the hundreds of witnesses, eyewitnesses that he rose from the dead, still alive, and even Pontius Pilate probably, and the soldiers who said we were asleep and they stole his body. And they asked, well, if you were asleep, how did you know they stole his body? Just the lies that were then still current. Very dramatic. So that's pretty much what we know about Apollos. At the end of this 1 Corinthians, Paul, he tries to send Apollos back to Corinth, but Apollos was busy doing other ministry, and so he said, no, I'm not going to go now, I'll go later. Toward the end of his life, Paul's life, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he included instructions for Apollos that make it sound like after that time had passed, another 10 years or so, Apollos became more accustomed to following Paul's lead. Paul says, go. Apollos says, okay, I'll go. Now, would it be strange for Paul, who was under grace, to work with a member of the circumcision who would be under law? Would that be unheard of? No, it wouldn't be. Remember at the close of his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote, Aristarchus greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Justus. These are my only fellow workers who are of the circumcision, Paul wrote in Colossians 4. Paul didn't mean they're the only guys I know who are Jewish. He knew a lot of Jewish guys, but they're the only fellow workers he had who were of the circumcision, who obeyed the covenant of circumcision, who followed the law. So now that we know who Apollos is, let's look again at the factions in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12 again. Each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Now, Apollos had a very strong ministry in Corinth, and as men make friends, he had many adherents who preferred his particular style and his message. And so too with Peter, although Peter probably never made it as far as Corinth, we know that he went to Antioch, that was up the coast of Lebanon, up toward Turkey. He went to Antioch and back to Jerusalem. And Acts 8:1 says, even when the believers were scattered, the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. So Peter probably never made it as far as Corinth, but yet his influence was widely felt since his converts. And when I speak of Peter's converts, I mean the converts of the 12 and John the Baptist and even of Jesus. When they were ministering and they were evangelizing and getting people to repent and put their faith in God and in Christ, they made converts who came into Israel, into their kingdom, into their covenant of circumcision. So we could call them circumcision believers or part of Israel's kingdom, or I like to call them as shorthand, Peter's converts versus Paul's converts. Peter's converts, they were scattered by persecution, and they would have brought Peter's influence with them wherever they went. And Peter's message, much like Apollos, at least his early message, would have been very similar to Christ's. Because Peter spent 3 years with Jesus, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he preached what he had learned. But those messages were somewhat different than Paul's message. That's why whenever they got together, there was a bit of a battle. Now, they also had people in Corinth who claimed to be of Christ. I am of Christ. And if you think about today, and I'll just pick one denomination because it seems so apropos, but there could be others. I'm thinking of the Church of Christ, right? Some say, I am of Christ, and they say, we're the Church of Christ. If you don't have Christ in the name of your church, you're in big trouble. Not only that, you can't have musical instruments in your worship. If you have any musical instruments, that's of the devil. And you guys know my friend Dwayne Hostetler, who was talking to a member of the Church of Christ that he had visited. And Dwayne said, but yeah, really, if a church has a piano in their sanctuary, really, what's the difference? And the guy said, it's the difference between heaven and hell. And he was totally serious. And I've run into it. And they also say that you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But anyway, they claim to be of Christ. And indeed, many of them may be Christians, but their claimed special allegiance to Christ is a mockery. And their fractious beliefs are counterproductive.
Stop the tape, stop the tape. Hey, this is Bob Enyart. If you would like more, either go to our store online at kgov.com or call us at 1-800-8-ENYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. You could get a Bible study, a sermon, or subscribe to our Bible studies and our sermons. May God bless you.